Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the word of the Lord."
We are now in Romans chapter 8, which is largely regarded by many people, myself included, to be like one of the high points of the entire Bible. Like if the Bible has a mountain range of scriptures, like this has got to be one of those alpine peaks that's just like a pinnacle of the Bible. And it's glorious and beautiful. And may the Lord give us grace to hear his word. This morning, as I was approaching and thinking about this passage this last week, I thought about the fact that my daughter had asked me to watch The Lord of the Rings with her, The Fellowship of the Rings. So for her English class, she had to read the book, and then she had to watch the movie. And so she said, "Hey, Daddy, you want to watch this with me?" I said, "Sure." And I figured, you know, Pastor Darren's usually the guy that uses Lord of the Rings illustrations in his sermons. I figured, I've never done that in all my years of pastoring. I figured I might as well join the nerd herd of pastors who talk about Lord of the Rings, you know, and use it as illustration. But at the end of the movie, there's this really beautiful and intense scene where Frodo Baggins, who's a hobbit, has been entrusted with this evil ring. It's like the evil ring of power that everybody wants, and everybody is lusting for this power. And he's like the only one that seems to be able to withstand the temptation to put it on and to abuse its power. And so he's been trusted with taking this evil ring to the Mount of Doom in Mordor and casting in the fires there so it's destroyed and it can't be used against humanity by evil people and evil purposes. And he has to go alone since he's the only one. And all his band of the Fellowship of the Rings being broken up, people are being killed, they're getting taken, you know, getting picked off. And so he's starting to head out on this lake from this boat by himself. And in his face, the actor's Elijah Wood, he does a really good job. In his face, you can just see the despair, this loneliness, this heavy, immense burden that he's carrying in his heart because he has this immense responsibility. And his friend, Samwise Gamgee, is at the shore, and he's calling out to Frodo like he wants to go with him. And Frodo's like, "No, you can't come with me. I have to do this alone." But his friend, Sam, is so insistent. He doesn't even know how to swim, and he starts going out into the water, and he actually begins to drown. So Frodo's like, "Well, I gotta save him." So he gets him out of the water, and he hauls him into the boat and sort of like concedes, "Okay, I'll let you come with me." And there's this relief that Frodo experiences, and they embrace each other, and you can see the joy and the relief that's there because now I don't have to go alone. I'm going to have somebody there with me to keep me company. I have a companion now, my best friend, who's going to help me on this journey. I don't have to do it alone. As I thought about the Christian life and what God calls us to, I thought there maybe is no more daunting thought that we would try to follow Christ in this life with all its perils and all its pitfalls, and all the struggles, all the temptations to sin, and do this on our own. Like when we consider the immense and absolute holiness of God and all that he expects of us in terms of our trust and our obedience, and when we consider our depravity and our propensity towards sin, how are we going to do this? How could we possibly be faithful knowing the power of indwelling sin that's still in us? How are we going to be faithful to follow Christ? And then add onto this the reality of all your hardships, all your sufferings, all the burdens that you carry through life. It just makes the whole thing even heavier. Like for you parents, like how are you going to raise your kids to know God in this world, to know and love God and withstand all the temptations to sin in this world? Or for you students, how are you going to survive peer pressure and live in a way that God is calling you to live? Or we might ask, how am I going to make it through this family crisis? Like, I have no clue. How are we going to make it through this? Or how am I going to overcome all my insecurities and anxieties and sins that have been nagging me and have been with me, honestly, for years? How am I going to make it through these things? When I consider the weight of life in these kinds of things, I have sometimes felt like I'm just going to buckle under the pressure of these things. Do you ever feel that way? Like the burdens that you're carrying, like you maybe like your heart's going to collapse under the weight of these things? Like sometimes I just like, Lord, I need you because I feel like I'm going to have a mental emotional breakdown unless you intervene and sustain me and carry me through. If I had to face all that life has thrown my way on my own, and the burdens, I would be like Frodo Baggins. I would just be like, I would just wear despair on my face and just carry a feeling of loneliness and isolation and just pain in that. If I had to do that alone. But here's the good news. That in Christ, God has promised that we don't have to journey alone through life with all of its pitfalls and all of its perils. He has actually promised a faithful companion to be in us and to be with us. In John chapter 14, Jesus calls him the helper or the advocate, the counselor, the comforter. God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit has come to live in and be with every follower of Jesus Christ to be our faithful and true companion. Infinitely better than, as good as the friends are, infinitely better than a friend because he is God himself, infinite in love and wisdom and power and presence for our lives. And that's what Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 is about, is life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. So we want to consider the question, what does it mean to live in the Spirit? We're going to look at several key themes here from this text. And again, there's always more that can be said about what life in the Spirit means because the Bible is always related to different parts of the Bible. But as far as this passage is concerned, we're going to look at several key themes related to life in the Spirit. So first of all, living in the Spirit means freedom. Living in the Spirit means freedom. We see that in the first several verses. Verse 1 is probably one of the most well-known and famous and rightly so loved verses in the Bible. Maybe you've heard it before. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if the Holy Spirit has ever convicted you of your sin and the heinousness of it and the offense of your sin against God and other people, this is good news to you. No condemnation. Zero for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is good news. Now, have you ever, as you think back on your own personal sins, even though you may say, I know I'm forgiven, you still carry like a residue of shame? Like the sins of your past like kind of can overshadow your heart with a sense of shame? Like did your own sin ruin your marriage? Like if that's you in the room this morning or online with us, if your sin ruined your marriage and brought it to an end, and you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for you. The blame might have been primarily on you. Nevertheless, in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. Have you in the last week been unfaithful to God? Have you sinned against God in the last week? Maybe it was last night. Maybe your sin against God is this morning. And your conscience is acute in that. And God calls us to repent and confess, and he cleanses us. And there's this banner over us. No condemnation for you. No condemnation for you. Or maybe you feel the condemnation of other people in your life because they disapprove of you. Maybe they disapprove of your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they condemn you because of the sins that you committed against them, even though you've repented, you've apologized. And yet, there's this condemnation that you feel from other people in your life. And that's hard, but the good news is that ultimately the only one whose view of you matters, God himself, has said, I do not condemn you. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. The good news is in Christ, we're forgiven and we're free. Verse 2 tells us that the Spirit of God says, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, has set you free from the power of sin and death, which was brought into our lives in our inability to keep the law. We have to remember that as we've been in this conversation. So in chapter 7, the word or reference to the law has been used over 30 times. And the Spirit is referred to once in chapter 7. You get into chapter 8, and in the verses that we're going to look at today, and in through chapter 8, over 20 times, the Spirit is mentioned. The Spirit is mentioned. The law, going back to chapter 7, the law could never rescue us from sin. The law was never the solution to our sin problem and our alienation from God. It was never the solution. So God had to do something. Well, he didn't have to, but because he's rich in mercy, because he's gracious, God did something for us because the law couldn't rescue us. That's what Paul says in verse 3. For, it's because God has done for us what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, God's done something because the law couldn't do it. We couldn't keep the law. We were condemned by the law. So God in his mercy has done something for us. What? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means that Jesus was truly a human being, but it says likeness in sinful flesh because he himself was sinless. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, he condemned, God condemned sin in the flesh. Now, sometimes in the Bible, when you, New Testament, when you come across flesh, it means like literally like your flesh, like it refers to your body. But this has a theological meaning to it. Flesh here means our broken, fallen, sinful nature. We saw in chapter 7 that the law actually aroused our flesh, our sinful passions, and actually incited us to sin. It actually incited us to sin. So the law wasn't the solution. So what God did in his mercy is he sent his son to come into the world, to become a human being, and to bear the penalty for our sins. He became a sin offering for us, to bear the penalty of our sins on a cross. And it was there that he took the condemnation that was due us. And that's why we can say, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. Why not? Is God not just? Does God not care about sin? No, he does. And he condemns sin in Jesus' death on the cross for us. So because he received the due payment for our sin, our condemnation that we deserved, we ourselves have been acquitted and been declared innocent. And the condemnation is not the banner that flies over our life. This is so freeing to you, because if you have felt like I have to work and I have to work for God's approval, I have to be a good enough follower, I have to be a good enough person, be a good enough Christian, you've been working to earn God's approval. And this verse 1 flies the banner over your life. No condemnation for you. You are forgiven and you're free. And for what purpose did God do this? Because God does so much more than just say, hey, I forgive you, you're not condemned anymore, go on your merry way. He doesn't do that. He calls us into a certain kind of life. What is the purpose that Jesus died in our place and took our condemnation? He tells us in verse 4, in order that, purpose statement, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God sent Jesus to die for us so that we would be able to live a new kind of life of obedience to God. Now, I feel a bit like a broken record, but it's okay, because these themes keep being woven into, and we got to understand that we've been saved into a new life of obedience to God, because we ourselves couldn't obey God. We have this power in us of what theologians call indwelling sin. Indwelling sin, the power of indwelling sin is still in us. We needed the power of the indwelling Spirit to overcome the power of the indwelling sin, because we couldn't do it on our own. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 4 is that in Christ, God is fulfilling or has fulfilled the promise of the new covenant given to us in the Old Testament prophets, the Hebrew prophets. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, there's some in Deuteronomy as well, but specifically thinking about Ezekiel 36, think about this. God promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Listen, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the beauty of the new covenant is that this new spirit who is within us, God himself, has given us two new things at least. And there's more that could be said, but here he's given us a new desire and a new power. He's given us the desire to love God and to obey God, and he's given us the power to obey God. You need both of those things, because if you had only one or the other, you wouldn't be able to live this new life, right? You could have the desire but not have the power. You'd just be powerless, right? Or maybe you have the power but not the desire, so you don't do anything with the power that's available to you. But in the new covenant, in this gospel that we have been given the Holy Spirit of God so that we might desire God. Our old heart of stone used to not love God or want God. We wanted to do our own thing. But now, for some reason, we love God. I did not used to love God. I used to not care about his ways or his word. And now that's my deepest desire. What can account for that? The fact that the Holy Spirit's given me a new heart, a new desire. What can account for the fact that myself or you, if you're walking in Christ, are now living in obedience? The fact that he's given you power through his indwelling Holy Spirit. This can only happen through the work of the Spirit. So living in the Spirit means, first of all, it means freedom, that we're free. Free from condemnation, free from the power of sin and death, and free to obey God. Now the second thing to see is that living in the Spirit means life and peace. It means life and peace. So Paul contrasts two different ways of life here. The way of the flesh, that is of the sinful nature, and the way of the Spirit. So there's this strong contrast that Paul is painting here as in terms of ways of life. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Is. Now I want you to note the present tense of that verb to be. Is. Is death, is life and peace. Verse 11 is going to point us forward to a future reality of life where Paul talks about resurrection life in the future. But here in verse 6, he's talking about present realities, the present experience of either death or life and peace, depending on what you set your mind on. So life and death are not just eternal destinies. They are present realities that we live in. And whether you live in death or you live in life and peace is utterly dependent on what you set your mind on. What does it mean to set your mind? When he says set your mind, what does he mean by that? To set your mind on something means to fix your attention and desires on a thing. Setting your mind on what your sinful nature desires, Paul says, leads you away from God, which ultimately is death. In reality, is death. Sin leads to death. Over and over, you see that in Romans. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Sin can kill things in your life. It can kill you. Sin can kill your marriage, your career, your friendships. It can kill your physical body. Sin can kill, will kill your joy in the Lord. Sin leads to death. And in verse 7, Paul actually says that when we are setting our minds on the things of the flesh, we're living in that way, we are actually in active hostility toward God. Now, you may not feel like you're being hostile toward God when you are pursuing your sinful desires, but Paul says actually we are living in hostility toward God if we are living in the flesh. To set your mind on the Spirit is to fix your attention, your interest, your desire on the very things that the Spirit himself desires for you. Where can you find out, where can you discover what the Spirit desires for your life? This book here is the Word of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has put words in a book to tell us the story of God. It reveals the mind of God, the heart of God, the character of God, the perfect will of God for our lives. So when we make this a priority for what we do with our minds, and what Paul says is that we are actually going to experience life and peace as present tense realities of our lives. Life and peace. Aren't those attractive words? I mean, I can't think of two things that I would just off the top of my head would just say, that's beautiful. It's hard to find things that are more beautiful than that. We're all attracted to the life and peace. At least those concepts, right? Life and peace. You remember Jesus? In John 10, verse 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. He's talking about him being the good shepherd. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. that Jesus came not to bring condemnation, but to give us life. We were created for life, created for joy, created for satisfaction in God. But instead of desiring life, we thought we could find a better life away from God. So we chose death, actually, when we chose sin, and we walked away from life. And Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. So would you agree with me that life and peace are good things? Everybody wants life and peace. I can probably say, I just know myself. I know enough about human nature that I can probably with some certainty say that you desire life and peace. So then why do we so often set our minds on the things that lead us away from that life and peace? Why do we so often set our minds on things of the flesh that rob us of life and peace? Well, part of the answer, or part of the problem, I should say, is that we treat our minds like jellyfish. Now, what do I mean by that? Can jellyfish swim? Nope. Jellyfish, they just float with the currents. Kids, have you seen jellyfish? They just kind of float along with the current. They just go wherever the current takes them, right? If we treat our minds like jellyfish, we'll just let our minds float to whatever our sinful nature wants, and we will reap the fruit of that. Whereas fish actually have the ability, the power to steer themselves, direct themselves through water, and go to wherever they want to go. So if we want life and peace, then we have to treat our minds not like jellyfish, but like fish, that we direct our thoughts where to go, what to land on, that we go to the right kinds of places, to the things of the Spirit. Which means that our thought life, our mental life, what we do with this gift of the mind that God has given you is not a life of passivity where you just float along like a jellyfish and just let the currents take you where they go. The world is not concerned with presenting thoughts and ideas and images to you that are going to be for your life and peace, that are going to be for your holiness and for your joy in the Lord. The world will present to you all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of ideas that if you just drift along will lead you to death, will lead you to sin. So we have to direct our minds and direct our thoughts. This is what Paul's getting at in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, do what? What's the word? Think. Think about these things. Command. Active. Set your minds on these things. These are the kinds of things of the Spirit. Let me give you a practical example of my jellyfish mind. When I go to places like REI.com or Patagonia.com, my mind can just float along and I begin to think, gosh, if I just had all this cool gear, I'd be happier. Man, this would just fill me up. I don't need that backpack, but in the moment, jellyfish mind says, I need that backpack to be happy. And God's like, you don't even go outside that much. You don't need that. But that's my jellyfish mind. I'm led to believe that I will be happier and more fulfilled as a human being. I will get more life if I get more of this stuff. Stuff equals life. Life equals stuff. That's jellyfish thinking. If I'm honest, in those moments, what I can feel rising up in me is materialism, is greed, is consumerism. And it does not produce life and peace. You know what it produces? Produces discontent in my life. It leads me to downplay and mute the goodness and the generosity of God in my life, because if God were really generous, he'd give me this stuff. I'd be happier. Now, I don't say it like that, but that's the subtleties of our belief when we just let our minds float into what the sinful nature desires. But to the contrary, on the other hand, if I think about, as Paul says here in Philippians 4, what is true, I'll be reminded that God is my satisfaction, that my life is found in God and not in these things, not in getting more stuff. I will be reminded to believe that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Like I see the blessing on Jean's face in the giving away of food to neighbors who need it. That there is actually more blessing. There's more life and peace and joy and satisfaction in giving away and rather getting more and more stuff for myself. So where in your thought life do you float like a jellyfish? Where in your thought life do you need to be more like a fish and actually direct your mind and land it squarely and meditate on the things of the Spirit? Our minds are a battleground. They're a battleground, but the fight is not only there. in what we think about. That's critical, but it's not the only fight. Down in verse 13, Paul says, "For if by the Spirit, listen, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So we are called to put to death the sinful deeds that we do with our bodies. Now, in old school theological language, it's called mortification of sin. It's called killing sin. As Pastor Darren said a few weeks ago, quoting someone, I don't know who it was, maybe it was a Puritan, said, we have to be killing our sin or sin will be killing us. And that's the reality, that we're supposed to fight and put to death sins in our lives. And myself included in this, sometimes I've noticed in myself and I've noticed in other believers a tendency to think of certain nagging sins as sort of, we view ourselves as a victim of certain sins. And I go, am I really fighting? Am I really fighting my sin, or am I just viewing myself as, well, it's kind of a nagging sin, but I'm not intent about killing it? And they're saying here, it's like, you got to put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Because if you actually go the other direction, then you're going to get consumed, and you're going to get more death in your life. Like, we have to believe this is possible to kill sin in our lives. You know, this is a random thought, but I thought about this week. Like the sin of vanity. Like, insecurities about our body image. I know it's pretty ubiquitous in our culture, but like maybe, and that's not the only solution, but like maybe if we stepped on the scale less and looked in the mirror less, we'd actually wouldn't struggle with the sin of vanity as much. You know, it's kind of ironic that like this thing in your bathroom is called a vanity. Like, here's a new sin apparatus for your bathroom, right? Here's how to fuel the insecurity and the sin in your life. Now, little external tweaks and changes aren't necessarily going to root out, because sin is always ultimately a heart issue, but there are external things that we can do and probably should do to combat some of the sins that we have in our life. And we have to believe that it's possible to actually put to death certain sins. We have to believe it's possible, or else we're not going to try, and we'll just have a victim mentality. I can't do it, and I just can't overcome it. But that's not what Paul says. That's what God's word says. Every believer in Christ has the indwelling, empowering Spirit of God inside them. Every genuine Christian. Paul says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You see that? So if you're not in Christ, you do not have the Spirit of God in you. But if you truly are in Christ, you do have the Spirit of God in you. And the presence of the Spirit of God inside a person is the authenticated mark of being a genuine Christian. And the way that they live their life testifies to the fact that the Spirit of God is inside them, that they're led by the Spirit of God. Paul says in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons here means sons and daughters, children of God. We're going to get there. And this leads up to the third theme of life in the Spirit. And this is where we're going to wrap things up here, is living in the Spirit means family. Living in the Spirit means family. Family. Sense of belonging. The desire to belong is a fundamental and universal human need. There's no person on the planet that does not desire belonging in some significant way. And life in the Spirit means belonging to God's family. God's family. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, we don't have to fall back into fear of God's condemnation for our sin. Why not? Why don't we have to fear God's condemnation for our sin? We heard it in verse 1, right? Because there's no condemnation. So whereas before you were in Christ, you primarily related and viewed God as judge, there has been a change of relationship. We're no longer condemned, and God has brought us into family relationship with him. Now we relate to him primarily as father, not as judge. And the word Abba is the Aramaic term for dad. There's intimacy, and there's family relationship. Paul says God's adopted us as his sons and daughters. Now, there are a number of imprint families here who have adopted children, which is a beautiful thing. Now, let me ask you, what did these children do to get into these families? Nothing. They did nothing. The families did not submit them to a battery of questionnaires so that they could earn acceptance or earn their way into the family. They didn't have to perform. They didn't have to apply, right? These parents simply set their affection on these kids, and they loved these kids before the kids even knew their parents, right? So Ben and Carolina Coney went down to Columbia recently and adopted their beautiful daughter, Natalia. They loved Natalia before Natalia even knew they existed. It was beautiful to when Ben could finally show us pictures. This is the daughter. This is who I love. This is who we're going to get. Such grace that God would treat us as his children, we who rebelled against him. We didn't do anything to gain entrance into God's family. Yes, the Bible does talk about faith, that faith is a necessary condition for entering into this family relationship. So in that sense, there is something to do, but it's not a work. And God in his grace is the one who's actually drawn us to himself by his grace to place our faith in Jesus Christ. God simply loved us, set his affection on us, and loved us into his family to make us his children. And the Holy Spirit now, Paul says, bears witness inside of us with our spirits that we belong to God, that he's our father and we are his children, which means we're accepted, we're approved, we're loved. There is no earning. It is a gift. We're his children. And if we're children of God through faith in Christ, what does that make us here? What does that make you and me if you're in Christ? Siblings. It makes us family. It means that if we are God's children through faith in Christ, that makes us brothers and sisters here. And this is significant, and this really kind of confronts and rubs up against and cuts against the grain of Western individualized thinking, which so much has come into our church just by virtue of us being Americans. The Christian life, life in the Spirit, isn't just about getting right with God individually. God is not after merely saving individuals. He does save individuals. The message is for you individually to receive Christ as an individual, but you have to understand that when you come into this, you have come into a family that God is saving a people for himself. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To purify a people for himself. God is into saving a people. God is into saving and creating a family. A family. Which is to say then that we have been brought into relationship with Christ and with one another. We're bound with him, and for better or for worse, we are bound to one another, now and for all eternity. We have a shared life in Christ. And this is why, ad nauseum, we are always going to be encouraging you to be involved in a generosity group. Not because it's the magic bullet for sanctification and becoming Christ-like, but it is one of the primary ways in which God has established discipleship and conformity to Christ to happen is in the context of family relationship. We are siblings in Christ, and siblings get together. Family is supposed to get together. And we know that family can be hard. Nothing's convenient. Nothing's ideal. But we're always going to be pushing this because this is what God has for us. In fact, Darren and I were laughing because we were talking with one of our small group leaders. They're great small group leaders. And she was saying, you know, we tell our group that when they're at the door knocking on the door, you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to be here. It's true. I confess. Should I do it next time? Because the camera's on here and it's online. My group leader, Chung Woo, awesome guy. I got to confess that there are times when I realize, you know, it's Friday. It's like, oh, shoot, I have group tonight. And I have a spirit of sort of reluctance in me. But I'll tell you, like, every time I go, every time I leave, I'm encouraged. I'm glad that I went. Doesn't mean it's always going to be some spiritual high. Rarely is it a spiritual high, but it's yet another step where I experience that I'm part of a family and we're in the Word together. We're seeking Jesus together. And I'm praying together. I'm praying for them. They're praying for me. And this is part of our shared life together. And if you say no to the family, you are saying no to what God has called you into. Now, Imprint Church doesn't have to be the family that you commit and connect to. I mean, I hope it is, and you guys are here, and many of you, this is. But it needs to be a local body of Christ because this is part of our shared life in Jesus Christ together. And we should also remember in this conversation that Paul is writing to a culturally and ethnically diverse church in Rome. If you remember, the Jews and the Gentiles are very different culturally, ethnically, and they had significant differences. And Paul is seeking to help them figure out how to be one church, one family, despite their significant differences. And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't try to unify them around a particular view of the emperor or his Pax Romana policies. He's not trying to unite the church around a political vision. Paul grounds the church's unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in their family relationship in the Spirit. That's what he grounds their unity, their togetherness in, their family in. And so I would ask you, is Imprint Church a place you go to or watch? Or is it a family that you belong to? That's a significant question. And it may make you a little bit uncomfortable because I'm pressing on some things, but I think we have to learn how to let the Word of God cut against our tendencies. Because if we refuse to let God's Word cut against our comfort, then we will just continue to mute God's Word in our life. And God has not promised us in Jesus comfort. In fact, if anything, usually the Word like makes me uncomfortable because I realize how I fall short. We started out by saying that God has not intended for us to journey alone and to face and take on all the weight and all the burdens of life and all the sins and all the temptations and all the hardships and all the difficulties on our own. He's given us the Spirit of God to be with us and in us, and he's given us the family of God. So if we have the Spirit of God and the family of God, we are doubly not alone, not intended to live this life in our own strength, right? We've been given the Spirit of God, and by his grace and by his power, as we live in him, and he'll make us free, give us freedom, life and peace, and a sense of family belonging. That's his heart for you and for me and for us. May God give us grace to live into that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are gracious to us. Thank you that you have given us in your Spirit, through your Spirit, and in the body of Christ, what we need, Lord, to live faithfully in this life. If left to ourselves, God, we would just stumble and struggle. There's enough struggle and stumbling as it is, God, but especially so if we're not going to walk in the Spirit and we're not going to walk with the family of God. So help us, Lord, to give ourselves, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to experience freedom from the power of sin over us, to live underneath the banner of no condemnation. Help us to love one another as family, unify us around Jesus through the Spirit. We pray now in your name. Amen.